Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Title of this morning's sermon is The Priority of Repentance. Priority of Repentance. Luke 13, we're looking at verses 1 to 9. Beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, I pray for your grace to be upon us, and that we might understand this text that is before us. And so, Lord, give us eyes, give us ears that can understand spiritual things. And Father, I pray that in the end, that we would see the glory of your Son and we would give glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Martin Luther's 95 Theses was nailed to the door at the church at Wittenberg, was a world-shattering moment. As you know, it was a document that questioned many of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. It questioned the indulgences and a number of other practices, a number of other doctrines. But the very first thesis said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I think that's true. I agree with Martin Luther on that. That the life of a believer is a life of repentance. Why is that? Because the reality is that we're always going to be sinning. Isn't that true? I mean, we're going to be sinning. We're going to sin. If we say that we have no sin, then what does 1 John tell us? We lie, right? We lie. So sin is going to be part of our lives until we reach glory. And because of that, we need to be repenters. Now, this word repentance is a word that is often misunderstood. Some believe that it means that you have to weep and wail. Get caught in your sin, just throw a bunch of tears down, and cry out. Some of you will recall in the late 80s, the scandals that hit the world of the televangelists. And the iconic picture from that time is from 1988. Jimmy Swaggart on the cover of all sorts of magazines. He was on the cover of People magazine. And just tears streaming down his face. You'll remember. I mean, just the whole cover was his face with tears. And there was a debate. Is he for real or not? Well, repentance doesn't simply mean you're weeping and wailing. Some believe that repentance is when you go tell someone about your sin. And then they tell you to go do some things, and then you go do those things, and then you're done. I grew up with that. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. Grew up in the day when the Roman Catholic Church, you'd walk into the church building, and then for me, it was over to the left, and there were these doors. And there were three of them. And you either walk into the left or the right. Don't walk into the middle one. But you walk into the left or the right, close the door, it's dark in there. And then there's a screen. You can't see who's behind there. But then you hear this sort of door open up, just kind of slides. And then you hear something like, "Welcome, my son." And what was weird about it is you don't know who's back there. Like, you know, there could be a guy back there with a hockey mask on, and you have no idea. You know, you're going to tell him what's up, right? But you go in and you'd say what your sins were. You know, the way that you had to say it back then was, you know, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been such and such a number of days or a number of months or a number of years since my last confession. Go on, my son." And then you'd say exactly what your sins were. "I hit my brother. Pulled my sister's hair." And then he'd, I see. Then he'd say, "Okay, now go pray 10 whatever, Lord's prayers or Hail Marys or something, and you will be forgiven." And you just walk out that door. You get right down on your knees right there, and you pray those prayers. You go, "Oh, yes, I'm done." You get in the car, you pull your sister's hair, and you punch your brother. Like, what did that do? That's not repentance. Repentance is a word that comes from the Greek word, and the Greek word is the word metanoia. Now, these are two words that are brought together. The first word, meta, it means with or beside or after. And then the root word is this word, noia. And it comes from this word nous. And it's the Greek word for mind. So you have with, beside, after, and mind. So that the term metanoia, it literally means the mind afterward, or we use this term afterthought, right? And in the Greek, it came to mean a changing of one's mind. A changing of one's mind. Now, it is more than a mere changing of one's mind as we think of it today. Okay, it's more than what we think of as just a change of mind. You know, you're at the restaurant, you're looking at the menu, you go, "You know, I think I'll have the mushroom burger." "No, I changed my mind. I think I'll have just a salad." That's not repentance. It's not a simple changing of one's mind. It actually is more than that. There was a debate about this particular word that attended the whole lordship salvation controversy back in the mid to late 80s and into the early 90s. Some said that repentance is simply a change of mind. So all I have to do is intellectually know that Jesus is my Savior and Lord. Intellectually know that, and then you can be saved, and then go do whatever you want. You can go do whatever you want, live however you want, as long as you intellectually know that Jesus is Savior and Lord. The pushback on that, others said, no, repentance is a definite changing of one's mind that results in a definite change in one's behavior. And that's really what is meant by this word metanoia. We think in terms of simply changing your mind. And I think what we're doing when we understand it that way is that we're taking a modern understanding of changing one's mind and we're dropping that into first century. And that's crazy. That's a D.A. Carson exegetical fallacy. He calls that the anachronistic fallacy. You can't take modern-day language, drop it into the first century, and say, that's what they mean. That's not what they mean. Okay, now here's your SAT portion of the lecture, okay? There's a couple of words in linguistics and even in hermeneutics. When you study language, there's a couple of words that we need to understand. There's a word called diachronic or diachronic and synchronic. Okay, diachronic is a word, dia means through, syn is the word soon, which means together with or with. So synchronic, when it comes to words, synchronic means how that word was understood in that time. Diachronic is how that word changed over time. So for example, we like to use the word today, cool, right? Yeah, that guy who does youth ministry there at Grace Bible Church, he's cool. Right? And we say that and we think, yeah, I know what you mean. But now drop that into, let's just say, second century. And say, yeah, that guy, he's cool. And they're looking at you like, you're crazy. What do you mean he's cool? Maybe you should get him a blanket or something. You know, words change over time. Right? And so when we understand this metanoia is a changing of one's mind, and then we think, oh, it just means that, you know, you have one thing in mind, and then you just change your mind, and then that's it. That's not what this word means. It means that you do certainly change your mind, but then it results in a change of behavior. In other words, it's not simply intellectual, it is also volitional. And maybe emotional, but doesn't necessarily have to be that. But it certainly is volitional. Intellectual, yes, and also volitional. A change of behavior. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. This is where we get the phrase we have, come to your senses, this is where it's from. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see what Paul is saying there, that repentance means that you're not doing the will of Satan anymore. You are rather doing the will of the Father. You see that? In other words, it's not simply merely a change of mind. It is certainly that, but more than that, it's also a change of behavior. There's an attendant action to the word. So, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, in his Doctrine of Repentance, writes this: repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And by that, by the way, Watson simply means that you're changed. That's the word reformed. It's small r, not capital R, okay? Visibly reformed, you're changed. So repentance means that you are changed, and thereby your behavior is different. So now back in Luke 13, in this context, remember what Jesus had just been talking about. Look at chapter 12, verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Jesus is talking about the judgment that's coming. There's a judgment coming, and you are guilty. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're guilty. The guilt is implied. Why? Because he says, look, unless you repent, you will perish. There's a penalty paid for your guilt. What is it? It's perishing. Right? And so here he says, look, he's going to drag you to the judge. Judge is going to hand you to the officer. Officer is going to put you in prison. And then he follows that up with, look, let's talk about repenting and perishing. So we know he's talking about a coming judgment. There's a judgment that's coming. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke says there were some present in verse 1 at that very time. So following that conversation, there were some that were there. And they wanted to ask Jesus a question. We don't know exactly what the question was. In fact, it probably wasn't even a question. It was simply them telling about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they bring up the situation with the Galileans. In a sense, what they were trying to do, I think, is they were trying to accuse God. There's a judgment coming, Jesus is saying, and they're saying, well, wait, hold on. Hold on. You're calling on us to be reconciled to God. That's what he means when he says in 12, 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Be reconciled to God is another way of saying that. And they're saying, hold on, why should I reconcile to God if these things are happening to people? You see, they want to question God. And they're saying, hey, if I need to be reconciled to this God, I want that God to be a God that I can worship. Anybody ever hear that today? If that's your God, I don't want that God in my life. Right? I don't want any part of that God. And in fact, they want to run to the emotional, right? This is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. I mean, let's not sugarcoat it. This is a tragedy. And so what we see here, first of all, is the reality of a fallen world. Because there are two situations here, aren't there? The first one is caused by man. The Galileans had their blood mingled with their sacrifices. They were coming to do sacrifices. And Pilate, it says he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Now, there's really nothing known about this particular event. Historians like to go on and on about what it could be, but it really is just Pontius Pilate, Roman governor. He ruled on behalf of Rome in Israel, right? And was from 26 to 36 AD about. And as you know, he was very wicked. He was a wicked ruler. So what he did, apparently, he sent his soldiers to find some Galileans who were coming to offer sacrifices. And then those Galileans were slaughtered. Don't know why. But many commentators say that it was likely this was the time of the Passover. That's why they were coming. So they were coming to offer their sacrifices. And if it was, in fact, the Passover, Pilate would have been in Jerusalem. It was his normal practice to do that. He would leave Caesarea, and then he would come to Jerusalem during the Passover. And there were the Galileans offering the sacrifices. So Pilate probably uses his soldiers. And they go after these Galileans, and they mingle their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. It's a tragic scene. And as many have noted, during, if it was in fact the Passover, blood would be flowing through the streets because there were several animals. Some would say even the thousands that were slaughtered during this time, sacrificed. Presumably, these people were there to worship. They're doing exactly what they were called to do under the Old Testament. So you can almost start to see where the people are coming from with this accusation. These people are going and they're offering sacrifices to your to this God that you talk about, Jesus. And then they get slaughtered. What of that, Jesus? What about that? In other words, to put it in our modern day language, how can bad things happen to good people? I mean, that's their question, right? But there's a second disaster, second tragedy. First one was caused by man. The second one was what we would call a natural disaster. There's a tower in Siloam. It was an aqueduct that would deliver water. It was on the southern and eastern part of the Jerusalem wall. And this tower falls and kills 18 people. Again, tragic, tragic event. By the way, there's no indication about these 18. We don't know what they were, who they were. We know nothing about them. What we do know is that there was a spring in this area outside the wall called Gihon, the Gihon Spring. And there was an abundance of water, and that water, again, was brought into Jerusalem. And it was through a tunnel that Hezekiah built. Came through Hezekiah's tunnel, filled up a pool called the Pool of Siloam. And that's where you'll remember Jesus sent the blind man in John 9 to go wash, right? And then this water was then brought into the city. Pilate built and had an aqueduct built. The water was flowing into the city. And then this tower that was there falls, and presumably people were standing there or walking by, whatever it was, but the tower falls and crushes and kills them. So there again, here are the people, and Jesus is anticipating their question, why? Why would this happen? You know, why would this happen to people? And in both of these cases, they're tragic. They are tragic cases. And I think that this is really just speaking to the reality of the world that has fallen. A world that is cursed by sin. And so floods and earthquakes and all these so-called natural disasters, they exist. They're part of our world because the world has fallen. But then we also see here the reality of fallen man, right? Notice verse 2. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" What he's saying is, you think that this happened to them because they were the worst sinners in Galilee? And I want you to notice, it says he answered them. Again, there's no question. It says there were some present that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. They're just telling him this story, but Jesus understands that in their story, they're implying this question about God. And their question was, how could this happen? How could this happen? Again, how can bad things happen to good people? Right? A lot of times in our thinking, we think in terms of bad things happening to bad people. In fact, we oftentimes will think of it in our for ourselves, right? I just did something bad. God's going to get me. Right? God's going to get me for that. Now, we have to acknowledge that God does judge sin, and sometimes we see that in Scripture, don't we? I mean, can you think about some examples in your head? There's immediate judgment. Think about Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God. And they were struck dead. Think about Herod in Acts 12. The angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. So there are times when God does judge individuals. But when you're talking about this sort of a tragedy that affects a number of people, the question that comes up is, why did this happen? And the sad thing is that you have some guys in their pulpit saying this was God's judgment on the country. Don't do that. If that is you, don't do that. You have no idea. You're talking about the judgment on the country. What about the believers that were there? What about them? Are they just collateral damage? How does your theology explain that? Don't ever say that this disaster that hit this country is because God is judging that country. You can't say that. You don't know. It's really just a reminder that we live in a fallen world, and even man is fallen. So then, people are prone to ask, why did this happen? Why would God, in fact, why would a good God let such a thing happen? I mean, the problem of evil is screaming from this, isn't it? God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's loving. If he's all powerful, he should have stopped this. If he's all knowing, he could have anticipated this. And if he's loving, how could he let this happen to people? And you know, when people raise that, you know what happens? People get into bad theology. You have some guys out there who preach this thing called open theism. God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's coming next. And so, you know, rest easy. That thing that happened, God had no control over that. He didn't know that was going to happen. Is God God? See, the question, like, what kind of a God would let such a thing happen? A question like that. That question presupposes that God owes us something. It presupposes that God owes us life. One man said it this way. You don't live because you deserve to live. You live because though you deserve to die, God is merciful. And so as many would say, the question is, what kind of God lets anybody live? Because we know from Scripture, don't we? God is holy. God is righteous. And we know that the wages of sin is death, and we all deserve to die. And we all deserve the eternal wrath of God in hell. That's what we deserve. The fact that we get to take another breath is because God is merciful. The fact that we take air in and our lungs are contracting and expanding, that's God's mercy to you. We all deserve to die. But instead, God lets us live. Not just live, but enjoy the blessings of life. And this is really a demonstration of God's forbearance, his patience, his kindness that ought to lead us to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9, right? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's patient. He's patient. So we have the reality of a fallen world and the reality of a fallen man, and then we have the reality of the need for repentance. The reality of the need for repentance. Jesus, notice how Jesus answers both situations, both tragedies. What does he say? Yeah, these things happen, but guess what? You need to repent. He's not getting distracted with these arguments. He's saying, you consider the condition of your soul before an infinitely holy God, you need to repent. And he says, unless you repent, you will perish. And there's another word, perish. This word perish in the New Testament, it's a reference to a terrible judgment. In fact, perishing is the opposite to having eternal life. That's John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's the opposite. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. So perishing, eternal life, they're opposite, biblically speaking. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Perishing is the opposite of being saved. And more specifically, perishing is the opposite of being saved by the cross of Christ. So Jesus just told these people, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. And you need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need to be reconciled to God. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So let's talk more about this word repentance, because it's critical, right? You need to repent or you will perish. Well, then how do I repent? What do I do? Because some of you have grown up in the church. Some of you have grown up in the church and you felt like you repented, but then you just go right back into the same old sins. I had some notes on repentance. I have no idea where I got them. So I can't credit who's, this is not mine. I'm taking this from somebody. I have no idea who it is. So I'm sorry. It might be my pastor, Steve, but I don't know. But so let's talk about what this repentance is. First of all, repentance means that you agree with God that you have sinned. You confess the sin that you commit, and in fact, you also confess that you are indeed a sinner. And that's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? You think, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good guy. Hey, I'm not like this guy. I'm not pointing at anybody, by the way. I'm not like him. So I'm a pretty good guy. You ought not be comparing yourself to anybody around you, because you can always find someone who's worse than you. You need to juxtapose yourself with God and see your sin for what it is. Understanding that God is infinitely holy, when you put yourself up against Him, you can see your sinfulness. Right? When you draw near to light, the light shines on your sinfulness. So you agree with the fact that you are a sinner before a holy God. You humbly acknowledge that you've been living your life in rebellion against God. And you acknowledge that He is infinitely holy, and you are not. There's this word here in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders? That word offender is the word debtor, to be in debt. And that idea of being in debt is to say that your sin has left you in debt to God. The wages of sin is death. So repentance involves agreeing with God about your sin, but it also involves a sorrow for your sin. There's a feeling of sorrow for your sin. And by the way, it's a sorrow not because you got caught. Okay, a lot of times you feel sorrow because you got caught. It is possible to have a false repentance. It is possible. Go to 2 Corinthians 7 with me. Look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, this is what's known as Paul's sorrowful letter. Some say 1 Corinthians was a sorrowful letter. Some say there's a letter that's not extant, it's not in existence right now, that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. A lot of debate about that. But the fact of the matter is that they were grieving from Paul's letter. He says, I do not regret it. That is, the letter that he wrote. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, notice this, here it is, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a distinction between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief leads to true repentance. Worldly grief, I got caught, man. I just, let me cry now. And that's about it. And in fact, Paul says it leads to death. Why? Because you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself into thinking that you have truly repented when there's nothing going on in here. Your heart is far from God. And you've not repented. And you continue to live in your life of sin. But hey, I'm coming to church. I got my Bible with me. I'm sitting listening to a sermon. I must have repented. Friend, the Bible warns against that. And it calls it a worldly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow leads you straight to hell. Do you have a godly sorrow for your sin? You understand that your sin has offended the God of the universe, the God who created you, the God who gives you breath, the one in whom you live and breathe and have your being. That God is the one that you've offended with your sin. Do you get a sense of that? If you do, then praise God, because that's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So repentance involves sorrow, but repentance also involves change. You turn away from living for yourself and your sin. It's not enough to know that sin is sin. Or even to shed tears of sorrow. A true repentance means you turn away from your sin and you strive to follow after God. You strive to follow after Him. Go to Revelation 2. You guys know this text. Revelation 2, verse 1. I want you to notice what John says here. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, debate about that. Is it a love for Christ? Is it a love for the people of God? What is it? And the answer to that question is yes. It's both. I think it's a love for Christ, which then manifests in love for people. So it is. If you love Christ, you love His people, right? And that's all over Scripture, right? John tells us that in 1 John. So, you've abandoned your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Notice that. There it is again. It's not just intellectual, it's also volitional. You repent and do what? Do the works you did at first. You see, there is a distinct change. Repentance involves doing. You change. There's a behavioral change in you. And then repentance involves calling. You call out. You call out. You acknowledge that Christ is your only Savior, and you cry out to Him. Now, you might be saying, well, what if I am like this person who has a worldly sorrow? What do I do? What do I do with that? Because the fact of the matter is that as we've been reading, repentance is something that God grants. It is granted to you. What does that mean? It is a gift. You with me? And so you say, well, what do I do? What if I don't have that gift? What do I do? Listen to R.C. Sproul. There's no greater blessing than to be shaped, molded, and crafted by the gentle working of Christ. That is why Augustine prayed the way he did. Grant what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. If you know you should repent, but you can't produce feelings of repentance in yourself, pray that God would work repentance in you. Because the only one who can produce genuine repentance in your soul is God. God convicts us of sin. God awakens us to our guilt. If God crushes us in godly sorrow, it is an act of sheer grace. It's his act of mercy to bring us to faith and conversion. End quote. So if that's you, if you find that your heart is just not there, that you don't have a love for the God that you say you worship, then cry out, God, give me that heart that I need to repent of my sin. And when you call out to him, if you truly, truly desire him, he says, I won't cast you out. I won't cast you out. If you truly desire him, if you're so sick of your sin, you're so tired of living that life of just being fake, coming in here every Sunday and looking like everybody else, and you're just getting tired of it, cry out. Cry out to God to give you a heart of repentance. And you know what he does? You know what he does? He sends his Holy Spirit to awaken you. To awaken you. And he gives you that gift of faith that you might truly believe and truly repent and truly be a child of God. That's what he did for you, Christian. That's what he did for you. You cried out, and he saved you. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive by giving you that gift of faith in Christ. Christian, we can read a text like this and we can rejoice. If you're here this morning and you don't call Christ Lord and Savior, this parable is for you back in Luke 13. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. This is God's forbearance. This is God's patience for you. And today he's calling out to you to repent and to turn to him. To stop living your life for yourself and turn to live a life for him. That's the call to you today. Are you going to do it? Are you going to turn from your life of sin? From being a glory robber, robbing God of his glory. Are you going to turn from that life? Say, I'm tired of my sin. And I just want to live for you, Lord. Is that you? Then cry out. Cry out. What Jesus did on the cross, he died for sins so that you can put your faith and trust in him and be forgiven. And you can come in on a Sunday morning and you can sing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Friend, if you've not called out to Christ as your Lord and Savior, do it today. Do it today. Brother, sister, be encouraged and be exhorted to live a life of repentance that you might be a practitioner of repentance, because the life of a believer is a life of repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that where I was unclear, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give understanding, so that, God, there would be true repentance happening. Even now, God, even now as I'm praying, that there would be true repentance. Not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer. That we would all be practicing a turning from our sin and acknowledging your lordship over us. All because of what Christ has done for us. All because you sent your Son into the world that he might die for our sins. And then by your Holy Spirit, you've convicted us of our sin and given us that wonderful gift of faith. So God, I pray that you would help us all, God, to live a life of repentance so that we can glorify you with our actions, with our words, with our thoughts. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.